Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Thank you. May you sit.
Appreciate all of you who serve and pick up the trash. Were you saying we were trashy people? Like, I mean, just don't call me garbage. Scripture actually says, Scripture actually says we're dust. And we're to be reminded of that, aren't we? We're just but dust. We come to Genesis, and it is a book about the beginning of God's grace upon us, as well as his reconciliation of bringing us back. It's impossible to really understand this book if, in fact, you don't see who it is that actually was creating things and who it is that it's actually doing the reconciling. If you'll take a moment with me and look in Hebrews, in chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 will reveal to us the very one who is creating all things and had created all things for us. But more specifically, what it's identifying is the motivation of why things were created. And so if you look with me in Hebrews and in chapter 1, you begin to see that the heart of God is being revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, it reads this way in verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things," watch the last part of the verse, "through whom also he made the world." The scripture is telling us that all things were created by the word of his mouth. We read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, that the word created all things. The book of Psalms will reiterate this in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6. As we go on, it says this in verse 3, "And he," that is Christ, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and he made purification of sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." What scripture is telling us is this is the motivation of God for creation of all things, for the reconciliation of all things. In fact, if you look with me in Colossians in chapter 1, you'll see this goal of reconciliation being conveyed at the very beginning of this particular epistle. Colossians chapter 1. And if you'll drop on down with me to verse 16, it reads this way. "For in him," speaking of Christ in this particular text, "for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." Watch verse 19. "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Once again, exact representation of God's nature. "And through him," watch verse 20, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his flesh. That scripture is letting us know that from the very beginning, God's intent was to bring us back. And so as we see, not only in the creation, the grace of God, we see in the ramifications of the things that we do, the reconciliation of God at the very earliest of stages. When God gives these, we would call in some way consequences of the things they did, God is not just throwing out things to torture people. I mean, quite frankly, if God wanted to declare torture as his main goal, he would have said, you're going to be in pain the rest of your life. We're going to have diseases, you're going to have, and I'm going to put these things on you all the time. But he doesn't. He begins to direct the woman as well as he will direct the man into an area that will ultimately draw them into reconciliation. So as the woman is seen as that which the woman desires and longs for something, has that tendency and proclivity to do that, God will use that desire and that wanting to then ultimately desire and want the coming of the Messiah. And he will use the woman to be the venue in which the Messiah will come. It'll be through your seed. And I'm going to give you something to long for, something good to long for, something that will purify your thoughts, something that will literally bless you in every perspective. I'm going to have you want the coming of a child. And instead of your longing for death, you're going to be longing for life. So God uses that initial desire and wanting for other things, which is certainly a part of women, to then long for the things that are far greater. And you're going to desire your husband, you're going to desire a relationship over the things of the world. I mean, that one would desire things and knowledge and pleasure over relationship, over truth and fidelity is just such a horrible thing. And God says, we're going to switch that. We're going to use the desires to long for the relationship over the things. So God was ultimately pointing her back, directing her back through what we might perceive initially as, well, God was cursing her for this. It doesn't say that he cursed her. It says that he cursed the serpent. But he begins to direct the woman back into reconciliation through the very difficulty, through the very things that she would even long for, even her very nature to long for things, God is going to use to bring her back to him. And clearly the desire is that she not only long for relationship, but she longs for relationship ultimately with God. You read in the New Testament of different women, and one of the women that you read of in Luke chapter 8 is the woman Joanna, who was married to a steward of Herod. What we understand is that somehow she got mixed up with this guy that works for Herod. And I would say, how do you get a job like that? Or what would attract you to an individual like that? And what Scripture is revealing to us is that there were women that began to minister to Christ that at first were searching for all kinds of other things and desired all kinds of other things and ultimately found the very one that they had been wanting all along and were drawn to Christ. So in Luke chapter 8, it says that Joanna was one of the ones that was actually supporting Christ out of her own private means. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? And it, as well as it will list Mary Magdalene, who at one time had seven demons. Now, that's somebody that's searching. That's somebody that's looking for something. And then she finds Jesus. And there's very few women that we know of in Scripture that is as close as Mary Magdalene to Christ. She would be the one that would first see the resurrected Christ. It would be the woman at the well that had been searching for maybe a relationship with five different men. And the one that she's living with is not her husband. And Christ would come on the scene and she would realize, that's what I've been looking for. So God is going to take the very desires and the longings that we have, and he's going to direct us back and really transform these longings into something that would reconcile us to him. The same is going to be true with the man as we come into the passage And as we look at this passage, it almost seems at up to this point that man is getting off scot-free until God begins to deal with the man. And it says in verse 17, "Then the Lord said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree." I think sometimes people initially, you know, maybe misunderstand this particular passage and probably quote it to their wives. "I'm not supposed to listen to you." That would be a misquote. What is interesting is you go into passages like Genesis 16, and you begin to realize that one of the problems that Abraham had was that he listened to his wife too. However, as you go to Genesis chapter 21, Sarah tells him, "You need to get rid of this guy in our house because he's causing division." And God turns to Abraham and he says, "Listen," this is a direct quote, "listen to your wife." So it's not whether or not listening to your wife is good or bad. It is that you have to put God first. In other words, listen to the voice of God first. If your wife is saying something that is pointing to Christ, listen to your wife. She's pointing to Christ. And that's the thing that you should do. So because you listen to your wife, and if you look in the context, "and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat." In other words, you listen to your wife that went against what I told you to do. "Because of this, cursed are you, Adam." No, it doesn't say that. Cursed is the ground. Once again, very interesting that God is keeping the curse away from man and away from women, even though sin will be part of the curse of the earth. He does not want to curse man. He wants to reconcile man to himself. So he's going to use the very thing in which man came out of, which was the ground. In fact, the word ground here is Adama, where we get the word Adam. And the passage is conveying clearly that I want to teach you a lesson. God is teaching us. He's correcting us. He's calling us back to himself. It is not the will of God that any man should perish. I mean, and if you can read Jesus in the text, you know that to be true. Jesus didn't have a vindictive bone in his body. His whole desire was to reconcile man to himself. And even in his rebukes, it was to correct so that they might be saved. "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the same creator that is declaring what he's declaring here in the passage. So to see this as some negative, oppressive curse would be inappropriate. What God is doing is he's beginning the process of reconciliation. So we come and it starts off, "Cursed is the ground because of you." He's telling the man that you have a responsibility in this. You affect, the decisions that you make affects others. This would kind of be an epiphany at this moment for man, because man has a tendency to be a little on the fixated side of whatever he's doing and not really very much aware of many of the things that are happening around him. It's just the way usually most guys are. So it is interesting that Adam doesn't seem to be very much aware of anything that's going on in this whole text. The whole temptation of Eve, her talking to the serpent, you know, he should have been saying something like, "Who are you talking to? What are you guys talking about? What are you doing over here?" You don't see any of those questions. All we see is Eve does what she does, and then she goes, "You want some?" And he goes, "Okay." So, you know. It's virtually kind of a clueless moment. And what we see is he's kind of detached in the thing, which, you know, obviously it's not a male thing, but kind of out of it, so to speak. So, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, the word that he uses for toil is actually the same word that's used for the woman in the pain of childbirth. And it makes reference clearly to sorrow and labor and hardship and grief, and all these things are going to come. It was the very thing that man or woman thought they were missing out on with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That, you know, what is evil like? And so God goes, "Okay, you're going to find out." Here it is. Pain, sorrow, here again, the definition of evil is all of those things. So that man would want the wrong things for the wrong reasons, but God would take those things that he longs for and make them for the right reasons. God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. And God is wanting to reconcile them back. So in toil you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, that particular phrase is actually telling us what God is intending to do for man in this text. And that is cause him to labor for something. The fundamental question in all of this is, you know, what caused man to be indifferent? We have actually, as the word is, a disregard. And the reason I put disregard, it kind of fits in with being apathetic towards things and maybe ignoring the things that need to be done, indifferent and neglecting what is really important. Because what really is important, if you think about it, is this relationship with this woman, is what she is doing, the things that could be hurt. In fact, even the way that Adam reacts, he should be thinking, I wonder how God feels when I blame him for this. I wonder how she feels, i.e. Eve, when I blamed her for this. I wonder how Eve felt when I just literally threw her under the bus. There's no consideration of these things because he seems to be in total disregard of the things that are really important. The question is, what caused this apathy? Why is he in disregard? And what I would say is, and if I just put it in modern vernacular and just sum it up, is he has no skin in the game. The whole point of the matter is that he has no, I would call it maybe perhaps sweat equity, that he hasn't learned to work for something. If in fact you don't work for something, you don't really appreciate anything. But you also don't have any heightened understanding or comprehension of what's going on because you weren't involved in it. You take things for granted, and before long, one of the statements that's made in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 21, an inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. Now, what Scripture is telling you is don't give someone too much too fast. They won't appreciate it. They won't understand how to take care of it. And it oftentimes used the individual called the sluggard in the book of Proverbs to describe this person that hasn't worked. In fact, the way that it's put in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4 is that a sluggard is unwilling to plow. It also says that in Proverbs 21, 25, a sluggard refuses to work. Don't make me work. Don't make me do anything. Why should I want to work? Well, because work builds character. It starts you on the path of something that perhaps you wouldn't naturally have, and that is unselfishness. But once you begin, it's one of the reasons why you begin to read in 1 Thessalonians as well as 2 Thessalonians, Paul continues to admonish the Thessalonians and says, if you're not working, you need to start working. Work hard with your hands. Don't be in any need of anything. Ultimately, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. In other words, what was one of the problems that the Thessalonians were having? Well, one of the problems they were having is they were becoming hopeless and indifferent to the things around them. And it starts off with you just having time on your hands and everybody handing you things. If you want to see a miserable person, I'll show you a miserable person. It's a person that everything has been given to them. And they don't ever appreciate anything that's happened. And they don't know what it's like to care for anything. So what work does is it begins to put you on the path of unselfishness. It builds a sense of fortitude. It will cause a sense of responsibility to come up. I'm responsible for something. God's going to take them through this through the hard way. And I would say above all, I think one of the things that work does, I remember thinking, there's an interesting passage in Proverbs 26:16. It reads, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven discerning men. And you know why he thinks he's so smart, don't you? Because he gets out of work. Yeah, sluggard goes, I'm smarter than those guys. I got out of work. And God goes, that's the very thing that you need to do to build the very things that are most important to you. But man thinks he's smart by getting out of work. And I think one of the things that work does, and I found this true in my life, you know, when I first started work at a very early age, that I remember thinking, what's so hard about that? I see people, they're struggling going to work and everything like that. I'm going, get a life. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing hard about that. Of course, at that point, I really wasn't working. Then I started working, and something began to happen in my life. It was the thing called humility. And humility started coming. And then something else started budding, and that was empathy. Because I began to see other people doing the very same thing. And, you know, I go, wow, I really admire those people. Coming day after day, clocking in, clocking out. I mean, you think about doing every single day of your life the same thing, sweating under the sun, all the things when I work construction, just thinking about, you ever shoveled rock? Especially when it's big. It just doesn't want to go on the shovel. But all these things you begin to, God begins to cultivate. These things that are missing in your life. And I would say all of these things are literally missing in the life of Adam. There is no sense of empathy or care of what's happening towards God or towards his wife. He doesn't care about putting blame on her, about putting the responsibility on her, because he's never taken responsibility. So God goes, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go in training. And you're going to start working hard. In fact, you're going to work so hard that you're going to start sweating. The way that it's put in verse 18 is, both thorns and thistles, the ground shall grow for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. Now, the reason why he uses the word field here is it's kind of a picture of a property or land that has not been cultivated. So he's going to have to cultivate it. He's going to have to plow it. That's going to make it harder, right? Uncultivated. And if you think about it, that's exactly what Adam is. Uncultivated. See, never had to really suffer. He's never really had to do anything that would cause him to any pain or sorrow or hardship. Never had to really work for anything. So you shall eat of the plants of the field, and there are going to be thorns and thistles that come up. Why do you think God does that? Well, I would say this. It is interesting that Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8 makes reference to that God causes the rain to come, and some come up and they bear fruit, and others bring thorns and thistles. And, you know, you begin to work with people and you realize that you wish that everybody that you sacrificed for, everybody that you served, everybody that you helped would just prosper and be fruitful and be wonderful, but sometimes the very people that you help are the people that are the most thorny. And I think there are times, as Josh might have said, why did I do that? And I think you have to say, I did that for God. Because you're going to have thorns and thistles grow, even in spite of all your work. Scripture will make reference to this as it talks about the parable of the soils. Whether it be in Mark chapter 4 or Luke chapter 8, as it begins to describe, you know, the parable of the soils and one having the thorns and the thistles growing up. Why would it be important for Adam to experience that? Well, in a way, God is reaping that with Adam. I mean, God has blessed Adam. He's done all these wonderful things for Adam. How is Adam responding? How has Eve responded? There's been a rejection, a rebellion, and a disobedience. I mean, talk about thistles and thorns coming up and how it pricks you. I don't think it's a mistake that when Christ was crucified, he had a crown of thorns around his head, because it literally is a picture of the husbandman having the thorns of his labor coming to rescue us. So, interesting picture in the passage, but in verse 18, both thorns and thistles shall grow up for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. God is wanting him to know, Adam, do you even know where you came from? We have a tendency to, you know, perceive ourselves as so wonderful and great, and he goes, you're just dust, because from the ground you were taken, for you are, isn't that what it says in verse 19? Dust, and to dust you shall return. Through this, God is doing a humbling. Through this, God is doing a cultivating in the life of Adam. He is allowing him to be a part of a work as well. That God is not only wanting to reconcile the world to himself, but he's actually wanting us to be a part of that reconciliation. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, you begin to see that, Paul will say that we're actually ambassadors for Christ. It says this in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of what?
Reconciliation.
That's our ministry, if you didn't know. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's an interesting parallel of this whole thing of farming, and because, a farmer, he has to deal with, breaking up that hard soil. He has to deal with weeds and stuff growing up. But the farmer doesn't give up, because he knows that there's going to be fruit. And I think that's why we read in Galatians chapter 6, don't grow weary in welling in doing good, because in due season you shall reap if you don't grow weary. It puts it in the context, once again, of horticulture or agriculture. And that is this interesting picture of, I guess you could get mad at the soil, but it wouldn't make any difference. You just keep at it, and you keep doing the work. And God actually allows us to work together with him. How do we know that? Look in here you are in 2 Corinthians. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. How does it start off? Working together with him. Yeah. And Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that, some watered, some planted the seed, but God was given the increase. And we have a wonderful opportunity to be a part of this reconciliation. Now, what's interesting is that this whole thing of agriculture is the very thing that God is using to help us see that through ministry, through reaching out, through reconciling people to Christ, that there's going to be hardship, but there's also a certain way to minister. In other words, one of the things that was totally missing in Adam's life was the ability to really observe what was needful. I mean, it was necessary for him to be a part of his wife's life. It was necessary for him to know what was going on. It was necessary for him to observe that the serpent was talking. These all things were, in fact, God actually did some training in that respect when he began to have him name the animals so that he would become more observant to the things around him. And once again, yet man tends to be fairly fixated. And so God says, look at the things around you. Start understanding things. And 1 Peter chapter 3 says that the husband has a responsibility to live with his wife in an understanding way. It will never tell the wife to do that. It will tell the husband, this is your responsibility. And it is not a natural inclination of man to be understanding. But you start working a garden and you have to understand the soil. You have to understand the things that you plant. You have to understand how to sow. You have to understand how you reap. This is clearly seen in Isaiah chapter 28. And if you look there with me, you see that once again, God is the teacher that is teaching man through these venues. You go to a job, and one of the reasons why you sweat at your job is for you to, in some way, grow a sense of empathy, a sense of care for the things around you, to begin to notice things. I mean, if you're on a job and there are certain things that you don't notice, they're going to tell you. You should have noticed this. And it begins to heighten the things that have been lacking in your life. So if you drop on down to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 23, it says this. Give ear and hear my voice, listen to my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant the seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? I think there's certain ground that we just want to beat to death. because it's so stubborn. But verse 25, does he level its surface and sow a dill and scatter a cumin? These are actually some of these that are mentioned. I'm not real sure that dill is actually, it's fitches or vitches that is actually used within the test, which is actually kind of a microscopic type seed. You know, almost don't see it. But it says, you shall sow a dill and scatter cumin. And they would oftentimes just broadcast, just throw those on the edges of the field, which is an interesting point, because really what you're dealing with is a kind of a more freer way of dealing with. It's just dill and cumin, and the way that you deal with them is not, you don't plant them in rows. It'd be too difficult to plant them in rows. And God is saying, you know, with different ones, you act and respond differently. We men like to think in terms of, well, you do it here, da-da-da-da-da, you do it with her, da-da-da, you know, and we create a formula that we can use on everybody. And God goes, why don't you maybe observe what this is like? And so he does this through farming. It's interesting. So you sow a dill, you scatter cumin, you plant wheat in what? Rows. Okay, so others may need more discipline. Pretty obvious. Barley in its place, an appointed place. Actually, Leviticus 19:19 says that you can't plant the two seeds together. Pretty interesting. Which is showing some sort of distinction. And perhaps in some way conveying that you don't compare others with others when you're ministering. Have you ever ministered to somebody and said, why aren't you more like, don't do that? For as God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. You'd bury it. Wouldn't exist anymore. Nor is the cartwheel driven over the cumin. They'd have these cartwheels that they literally actually put spikes on the wheels. And it was used for a particular purpose, but it wasn't used to drive over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod, gingerly, and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thrush it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually would damage it. And God's not seeking to damage. God's seeking to bring forth fruit. The whole purpose in all of this is to bring forth fruit. He does not thresh it any longer. Also, this comes from the Lord of hosts, who made all these things. What Scripture is telling us is that God had made all these things not only to display to man that you need to be observant, but also to cause him to be involved in lives, to put, once again, skin in the game. Isaiah chapter 5 makes reference to the fact that sometimes you're going to be ministering and all your toil and all your effort and all your hardship will just come oftentimes to disappointment. The picture that is given in Isaiah chapter 5 is as God begins to describe that he had this wonderful vineyard that he had grown. And the way that it's put is, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed the stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. Sometimes you could do everything right. He hewed out the wine vat in it. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and you and my vineyard. What more is there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? You realize that there are times that you are ministering, but once again, God goes, don't give up. You will reap. And what's interesting is ultimately, if you drop on down to verse 6, it actually says, the day is coming where I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns will come up. It will also charge the clouds to rain no more. So the passage is given this interesting picture of kind of a sense of hopelessness. But in chapter 4, verse 2, he gives that wonderful prophecy, but in that day a branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be I mean, God's word will not return void. And you begin to realize the great power of God. There is another passage that I just wanted to equate with this, and it's found in Hosea chapter 10. And in Hosea chapter 10, if you look with me in verse 11, it begins to describe the children of Israel as being, uses the word Ephraim, which is one of the tribes in probably the wealthiest area. And it says that Ephraim is trained and it loves to thresh. And the point of the matter is it uses all its energy to create selfish, pleasurable things. So it loves to work, but it loves to work for itself. It says in verse 11, "But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself." Verse 12, "So with a view to what? Righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness." So in a view to righteousness is basically saying, you know, work to do the right thing, the thing that is pleasing to God. That's the thing that you ought to pursue. And you ought to look for loyalty and devotion. That kind of be another word for kindness within the passage. And then it uses this phrase in verse 12. Break up your fallow ground. You see that phrase? That's an uncultivated ground, untrained, unprepared, unthoughtful, unattentive, uncaring ground. And, you know, what I have found is that oftentimes God will put hard labor in my path, difficulty, hardship, pain, sorrow. You know what it begins to do in my life? It breaks up this old unproductive ground. I have a lot of unproductive in me because I don't have a tendency to notice things that need to be done. Oftentimes, I don't listen to my wife the way that I should. I don't care about what's happening in her life. And Scripture is revealing, okay, let's do some hard labor. And as I begin to do some hard labor, I not only become more thoughtful and quite a bit more humble, I become more observant. Because the very things that God has me do is causing me to be more observant in the things that I do. Goes on and says, the problem that you have is, verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your ways and in your numerous, in other words, you've done it your way. You've trusted in your power, in your strength. And that's the reason why you have this field of nothing. You're reaping nothing. But if, in fact, you'll do it God's way, see, over and over again, God will refer to his people as obstinate. He says it in Exodus 32:9, Exodus 33:3-5, Exodus 34:9, Isaiah 48:4, Ezekiel. I guess I could go on. But he repeats over and over again, you are an obstinate people. And, you know, some of us take a lot of tilling. Some of us need those big wagon wheels coming over us. God is certainly gracious. But the call of God is, let's work together to reconcile, to have the right heart, to think like me, how wonderful the good soil is. Isn't that a wonderful? The way that in Luke chapter 8, when it's talking about the parable of soils, the way that the good soil is described is, it actually describes the good soil having a good and honest and honorable heart. That's an interesting picture of a good soil. And that really only comes through going through the difficulties, going through the hardship. The question is, why should I care about what's going on around me? And you see this subject brought up throughout Scripture over and over again. For instance, Romans chapter 14, Paul brings it up and he says you need to take notice that the things that you say could actually hurt somebody. That your opinions could actually be destructive. So fundamentally, Romans chapter 14 is about how your opinions are. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the places that you could go could hurt somebody. And I could just see a guy going, what? I could just see a guy, I can see me doing that. What? What does it matter? You know, what's the big deal? And the same thing is true when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I mean, all those passages, he goes, you need to think about others. And it's the things in our life that God begins to bring. If you're wondering why you're going through all the hardship and all the toil and all the pain and all the sorrow that you're going through, God's not punishing you. He's training you. And he's bringing you to the point in which you can minister if you will allow this to be good in your life. If you will listen to what he's doing, watch what he's doing, if you respond in an appropriate way to the things that he's doing. I know that oftentimes man has a tendency to just choose the easiest way, you know. I mean, it's quite frankly, you know, your wife says she wants to talk. It's easier to say, can we do it later? Or it's easier to say, what? And then just have a blank stare and not really hear anything she's saying. I mean, we choose the path of least resistant. And God goes, you need to work. You need to start working on this. As the passage will end, if you look with me in Genesis in chapter 3, and I know I'm coming to a close, and there are a lot of other texts that I'd like to go to, but if you come with me to Genesis chapter 3, and let me just show you the end of this passage as it ends this way in verse 20. Now it says in verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve. So up to this point, we really don't have her named. Now exactly when this happens, I'm not sure, but I have an idea. And my idea is that he's already done some work. He's already gone through some hardship. And then instead of, remember what he had done to begin with? He threw his wife under the bus. He blamed her. My wife, the one you gave me, she messed this up. You just feel like looking at Adam and going, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're making her feel like? You know, he's just oblivious to it. But now he's done some work, and he turns and he goes, you're the one that's going to give us life. I'm going to name you Life Giver. And at this moment, he appreciates his wife. Don't you think that's interesting? That God's beginning to reveal to us the things that are necessary. And when God tells us that we should be serving the body, these are things that make us better people. It cultivates not only faithfulness, but it cultivates character. It cultivates kindness. It cultivates patience. It cultivates empathy. All of these things, and it takes us out of that world of selfishness. Now, man called his wife's name Eve, which literally means life-giving, because she was the mother of all the living. That's far more complimentary than it was in the garden. Well, Father, we want to give you thanks for directing our paths and our thoughts to think right. Lord, we as men in particular have a tendency to be self-absorbed and to be focused perhaps on the things that we're focused on. We tend not to be observant, nor even really to care. We find ourselves detached in some ways and clearly unfocused about the things that are most important. Lord, in your graciousness, you do not step on us, but you put us to work. We realize that it's in this labor, in this toil, in the hardship, the very thing that we oftentimes try to avoid, that you will build the greatest things in us, that we'll begin to see things as you, and we'll become a husbandman like yourself, that even in the midst of all the thorns and the thistles, you will not give up, but life will come forth, a redeeming life will come forth, a tender shoot will come up, and you will save the world. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just a reminder, the things that God is bringing into your life, not because he hates you, but it's because he loves you. And he has great things in store for you. The very thing that Adam and Eve wanted and were drawn to more than anything else, as a serpent would say, if you eat this, you'll be as God. And God turns and says, I want you to be like me. Work together with me. see what it's like to feel the things that I feel, to care for the things that I care for. As his word tells us in Matthew chapter 5, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. It is his goodness that is doing this. Thank him for this today. You pray a sunny place.